The Gospel of John, chapter 18. Gospel of John, chapter 18. Let's just begin at verse 1 and look at verse by verse instead of reading down and then coming back for the sake of time. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1 and reading in the New King James Version. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. When Jesus had spoken these words, John tells us, these words, of course, refer back in the context all that he said to his apostles in chapter 13 through chapter 17. On this occasion, he and his disciples, it says, went out. He went out with his disciples. Now, we might understand that in one of two ways. We may understand that he leaves the building, of course, that they were in on this occasion, where he had been speaking to them about things concerning their future as apostles of Christ and as he ascends to the Father's right hand. I say that because at the end of chapter 14 and in verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." I suggested to you when we read that they did not leave the building at that particular period of time, but Jesus continues to speak with them through chapter 15 and chapter 16 and through chapter 17. But some take this, he went out. That is, he went out with his disciples out of the building. I take it that here in John 18 and verse 1 that he actually goes out of the city of Jerusalem. One of the reasons that I do that is because what's mentioned next. He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. The Kidron Brook, or literally the brook Kidron, is more literally translated the ravine of Kidron, or the valley of Kidron, or wadi of Kidron. This wadi, if you know what a wadi is, it's simply a dry riverbed. It runs from north of Jerusalem down the eastern side of the wall of the city of Jerusalem and finally empties into the Dead Sea. The only time it has water in it is during the rainy season of the year. And so it's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. It's kind of an interesting study of things that took place at this brook Kidron, or sometimes referred to in the Old Testament scriptures as the Valley of Kidron. But he goes out, he went out of the city of Jerusalem, and I take it that he went out of the city of Jerusalem because it says he crossed over the Kidron. If that had not been said, it might have been that he had simply gone out of the building. But he leaves the city of Jerusalem on this occasion. John 18 and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over this brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Where there was a garden. Now, you can look at the other accounts in regard to this, and Matthew's account, and Mark's account, and Luke's account, and we put some things together in regard to this garden that's mentioned here. It's not said to be and identified as Gethsemane by John, simply referred to as a garden. But in Mark's account, Luke and Matthew's account, I believe they both refer to it as Gethsemane. So that's where we get the phrase Garden of Gethsemane. What is a garden? Well, it wasn't a garden that we perhaps think about cultivating today. More likely, it was a garden where there were olive trees and an olive grove. Gardens during this particular period of time had trees and shrubs and all kind of growing vegetable plants that they would raise. But because I say it has reference perhaps to olive trees is because Gethsemane, the name literally means olive press. Olive press, indicating that there must have been an olive press in the garden, or it was an olive grove within the garden itself. And so it is the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, John does not, like the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us all the things that took place in that garden. Remember in their accounts, The first thing he does is he leaves some of his disciples at one location in the garden, and then takes Peter, James, and John further into the garden, and then he goes away and prays. And he comes back and they're asleep. So you remember that in the other accounts. Of course, John doesn't mention any of that on this occasion. John 18 in verse 1 again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples out of the city over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, that is the Garden of Gethsemane, which he and his disciples entered. Know that word entered. They entered into it. Some say the word entered here gives the idea that evidently this garden may have been walled in because they entered into it. There was some gate, or it was enclosed in some way in which they could enter into it. Now this was, of course, a place where Jesus and his apostles often went. May have belonged to one of his friends, and they would reside in this garden oftentimes. That's mentioned in verse 2 and following, John 18 in verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now remember the last days of Jesus' life, as he would teach in the city of Jerusalem, go back out to the Mount of Olives. That might be where they went and where they spent most of their time, even sleeping in the open air, perhaps, on the side of the Mount of Olives or in this garden. And Judas, who betrayed him, of course, this is mentioned back in chapter 13, and a quote was made from the book of Psalms in regard to Judas betraying him, who betrayed him also knew the place. And the reason John mentions this is this is the occasion in which Judas is going to bring the unbelieving Jews and the Romans to arrest Jesus on this case. Just turn back to chapter 13, if you will. Chapter 13, verse 18, where Jesus, speaking to his apostles earlier, said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41 and verse 9. Of course, this is said in regard to Judas. He's the one under consideration. It's mentioned again later on in verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say, one of you will betray me. Of course, Judas, again, is under consideration. In the following context, of course, he leaves the building on that occasion and goes out to betray him. So, as Jesus and his 11 apostles go to this Garden of Gethsemane, Judas is en route to members of the Sanhedrin Council that he might betray Jesus on this occasion. And Judas, who betrayed him, John 18 and verse 2, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So Judas, having received a detachment, it's not that Judas led the detachment. He simply, in the sense of being in control of them, Judas wasn't the one in control. He was simply leading them and guiding them, showing them the place where Jesus and his apostles were, because he often evidently met with them there. And so he was familiar with the place, and so he could lead these unbelieving Jews and these Roman soldiers right to him. So Judas, having received a detachment of troops, a detachment here, sometimes translated cohort in the scripture. Now, a Roman cohort consisted of as many as 600 soldiers. Are we to suggest, or maybe even believe, that on this occasion there were 600 Roman soldiers that went after Jesus and his apostles? It is a possibility, but maybe 200 or 300 from the cohort. Sometimes when a unit, or when an organization does something, even though a few of the organization do something, it is said that the organization does it. For example, the fire department put out the fire, but not all the people who belong to the fire department put out the fire. You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes a few members of a congregation will do something. It will be said that the church did it. Well, the church did do it, but not all in the church did it. And so that's how we might understand the word detachment here. It might simply refer to the detachment or the cohort as a whole, but not all the members of the cohort would go with Judas on this occasion. But let's don't get the idea that maybe 600 didn't go. Because remember when Jesus was arrested in Jerusalem, Acts 21 and following, and then eventually he was taken to Caesarea, there was a few hundred soldiers who escorted him to Caesarea. And so there could have been hundreds of soldiers, Roman soldiers, on this occasion. There would have been many Roman soldiers in Jerusalem this time of the year. Remember, it is the season of Passover. There were always Roman soldiers within the city of Jerusalem to put down any uprisings of the Jews. But because there would be so many more Jews in the city of Jerusalem during the season of Passover, then those officials from Caesarea would bring more soldiers to the city of Jerusalem because there would be more Jews there. And so, on this occasion, we're at attachment here. Could have been 600 or less. It could have been more. We simply do not know. But I want to suggest to you it was a large gathering, ever how many it was. Even if it's 200 or 300 people to go after one person, that's a lot of people. Now, that doesn't count the others who are with them on this occasion. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Officers. That is, those who on earlier occasions had not arrested Jesus. You might say they were the police of the temple or tabernacle. They were those who kept the Jews under control, belonging to the Jews at the temple or tabernacle. Go back, if you will, with me to chapter 7 and verse 32. Chapter 7 and verse 32. Remember, the Sanhedrin council had expected these officers to arrest Jesus on other occasions, but they simply did not. John 7 and verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, that is, to seize him, to arrest him. But in that context, they didn't do it. And so, on this occasion, the officers or those officials from the Sanhedrin Council and those who would make up the police force of the temple, they needed help. They needed the people from the Roman detachment there in the city of Jerusalem to assist them. And so Judas leads them to Jesus on this occasion. They came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Weapons. Note that. As if Jesus and his disciples were going to fight against them, they wanted to make sure they were ready. Now, if you could imagine these people, 200 or 300 people, coming out of the city of Jerusalem with lanterns and torches and weapons, headed out of the east of the city of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, you would see that crowd coming across the Kidron Valley. And so now, no doubt, some of the apostles perhaps did, if they were not all asleep, when they were headed in their direction. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And I want you to note this. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things. How does he know all things? Because he's deity. Now, this has been mentioned on several occasions. Even when he chose his apostles, he knew about them. He even knew where they were on occasions when he was not present. He even knew about the life of the woman at the well. And so he knew all things. He was deity. And I think that's expressed here in that, knowing all things that would come upon him. Note what he did. He went forward. You would suppose that one who is going to be arrested and taken by the Roman soldiers would hide. If they had seen the lights coming out of the city of this great force, knowing perhaps that they might be coming after you, you'd perhaps run and hide. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He willingly gave himself up to it. He is in control. And so, on this occasion, instead of hiding and resisting arrest, he went forward and said to him, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth," literally, Jesus the Nazarene. Now he's called Jesus the Nazarene or Jesus of Nazareth because he was raised up in the city of Nazareth. Remember the little city or village 70 miles north of the city of Jerusalem? And just west of the Sea of Galilee, about 15 miles. So that's where he grew up. And of course, he's referred to as Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene. And so he's referred to as Jesus of Nazareth because that's where he comes from, the city of Nazareth. But there's something else I want you to note there. Why do they call him Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus the Nazarene. Because Jesus was a common name. So he has to be identified some way from all other people called Jesus. As a matter of fact, when you read through the books of the New Testament, sometimes you run across the word Joshua. Same word in the Greek translated Jesus. And I believe it's in the book of Colossians where another Jesus is mentioned as well. And so Jesus was a common name. So in order to identify him from others with the same name, he was referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. And so that's whom they're seeking. Whom are you seeking? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, and this is very important, Jesus said to them, "I am he," but note the word "he" is in italics. It's been added by the translators. Jesus simply says, "I am. I am." Now that's significant because we've seen that already in our study. By that phrase, Jesus declares himself to be deity. Declares himself to be deity. Turn with me to a few places. John 6 and in verse 20. John 6 and in verse 20. This is the occasion, remember, when the apostles are in the boat and Jesus comes to them walking on water. John 6 and verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Remember, hope you mark that in your Bible. "It is I" is "I am. Do not be afraid. I'm God." Who else could walk on water but him? "I am." That's literally the Greek. But note with me in chapter 8, verse 24. John 8 and in verse 24. John 8 and in verse 24. So by this title, he identifies himself as deity on several occasions. John 8 and verse 24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Again, the word "he" is in italics, been added by translators. I am. He declares himself to be deity. Verse 28 of John 8. Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am and that I do nothing of myself." You will know that I am deity, that I am the Son of God when he's lifted up, when he is crucified. Now we could look at other statements as well. Verse 58 of John 8, again in this chapter alone, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Declares himself to be deity. And of course, this comes from the title or the name that God gave himself in Exodus 3 and in verse 14. Remember in that context when God had told Moses to go and deliver his people from Egyptian bondage, and Moses said, well, when I tell the people of Israel this, they're going to say, what's his name? Tell them that I am have sent you. I am who I am. He is God. And so Jesus has taken this title for himself. And on this occasion, though it's separated here in the context, note what is mentioned next. Jesus said to them, John 8 and verse 5, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And that's kind of a parenthetical statement inserted to let the readers know that Judas was there. He had led these unbelieving Jews and Romans to him on this occasion. But note what he said in verse 6 after Jesus says, I am. Then when he said to them, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Why did they do that? Because he declared himself to be deity. Remember these officers from the temple had told the scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin council, no man ever spoke like this before. They did not arrest him because he declared himself to be deity. Who wants to arrest deity? Who wants to arrest God? Who wants to go against him? So on this occasion, when Jesus said, I am, they drew back and they fell to the ground. They fell to the ground. They prostrated themselves on the ground because they see themselves as being before deity. Because he has declared himself to be. John 18 and verse 7. Then he answered them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Again, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I have told you, note this, that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So they've come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm he. Here I am. But because you've come to arrest me, then let these go. He's preserving, keeping safe his apostles on this occasion. He had mentioned that before. John 17 and in verse 12, that's what is mentioned here. The quote that he made, John 17 and in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So on this occasion, he seeks to preserve them. He seeks to keep them safe, that that quote might be fulfilled. And of course, what do? Well, they've come to arrest Jesus and to arrest him only, so they let the rest of them go, the apostles go. Verse 10, John 18. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Simon Peter. Now when we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, they don't name Peter as being the one who did this on this occasion. But John does. It was Simon Peter, and would you expect some other apostle to do it? Remember, Peter was always the one who put himself forward. And so on this occasion, he draws his sword and struck the high priest's servant, the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. Do you suppose Peter was such an expert swordsman that that all he wanted to do was take his ear off?
No. I think he's trying to cut his head off.
Exactly. Now, there's something about the understanding of the apostles in regard to this, how they understand things. Remember, the apostles still believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah to come, one sent from God. They believe that, but they believe that he's just a man who's come to rule and reign on David's throne, that he's going to set up a physical kingdom. And this physical kingdom will come into existence like all other physical kingdoms through the force of sword. And so what does Peter do? Well, if he's the Messiah, then nothing will stop this kingdom from coming into existence. Let's draw our sword and fight. Which is kind of amazing on this occasion. When we go back in Luke's account where he describes the apostles being with the Lord at the institution of the Lord's Supper, this last meal that we just studied about in our context in John, they only had two swords between them. Between the apostles, they only had two swords, but now Peter draws his and cut off the high priest's ear. So they're going to fight against hundreds of Roman soldiers and even some of the temple police with one or two swords. So Peter is not very wise, is he? He's just not thinking about what he is doing. There is no way he could have defended himself, Jesus, and his band of followers on this occasion with two swords. But nonetheless, that's what he does. He strikes the high priest's servant. And Luke tells us that when the ear is cut off, Luke tells us, John doesn't, but Luke tells us that Jesus healed the ear. Verse 11, John 18. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Now, to the Greeks and to the Jews, a cup was much different from the way we see a cup today. The way we look upon a cup today is, you know, some people like a beautiful cup, elegant design, and, you know, different colors, and the outside of the cup and the shape of the cup and all of that, it really matters to people of today. But back during this particular period of time, and even into the Old Testament, the shape of the cup didn't matter. What it was made of did not matter. The cup mentioned in the Scripture often has reference to the contents of the cup. The contents of the cup. The cup is mentioned when the portion or that which is dispensed from the cup is under consideration. And so what is dispensed from the cup that the Father has given Jesus to partake of? What is his portion or his lot that's being dispensed from the cup that God has given him? His portion, his lot that's being dispensed from the cup that God gave him is the sorrow, the affliction, and death for the sins of mankind. And so he says, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" What's Jesus to drink? He's to partake of death on the cross for the sins of mankind. Remember, he was sent into the world for that very thing. And so he's going to be afflicted, persecuted, and put to death. And so he asked on this occasion, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Now we're studying in the book of Revelation, and we see this ideal of the cup mentioned several times as well. God gave the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, a cup to drink. It was a cup of judgment. On this occasion, the Father has given Jesus a cup to drink, to partake of, and it is the affliction and death for the sins of mankind. Verse 12, John 18. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Then the detachment of the troops. Now, this is one of the reasons why I say that let's not think that there was just a handful of Roman soldiers that came after Jesus on this occasion. Remember, the word detachment refers to a cohort. It could have been as many as 600 Roman soldiers. The word that is translated captain here literally means ruler of a thousand. Ruler of a thousand. So the officer in charge of these Roman soldiers was a high Roman official, military official, who could have been in charge of 1,000 Roman soldiers. But he's the one in charge of this detachment, whether it's 200, 300, or 600. But because he is identified as a ruler or a leader of 1,000, that's why I say, let's not think that it was just a little band of Roman soldiers who came after him. If they were going to send a military commander who would normally rule or lead 1,000 troops, they wouldn't send him out with 12 or 14 or 30. They wouldn't do that. They would send him out with hundreds. And perhaps it was hundreds that went after Jesus on this occasion because of what is mentioned, the word detachment and the word captain. So the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews, that is, the temple policemen, the officials who came from the temple under the oversight of the Sanhedrin Council, and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus. That is, they took him into custody. They apprehended him, and they bound him, they tied him up, so that he could not escape. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. They led him away to Annas. Annas was a high priest at one time. But now Caiaphas is the high priest. But why did they lead him away to Annas first? Annas had served as high priest, but it had been 15 years since he had served as high priest. An individual by the name of Gratus, the one who actually had preceded Pontius Pilate in the city of Jerusalem, deposed Annas as high priest in 15 A.D., and he installed Caiaphas in his place. But Annas still has great influence. He has so much influence that these unbelieving Jews and these Romans first take Jesus to Annas. Now, during this particular period of time, the high priest wasn't being chosen by God. The high priesthood was bought with money. If you had a lot of money and had a lot of influence, you could buy your way into being high priest. As a matter of fact, this individual by the name of Annas, 5 or 6 of his sons would go on to be high priest. It tells you how much money and how much influence the family had. And so during this particular period of time, if you had a lot of money and you kept those who were in charge of the city of Jerusalem, like Gratus and Pontius Pilate, if you kept them happy, then you would remain as high priest. But Annas had been deposed. As a matter of fact, after Annas was deposed, this individual by the name of Gratus deposed the next 3 high priests. He couldn't find one that he really liked, or one that would go according to his will and his desire. So he deposed Annas, and the next 3, and finally Caiaphas, suited him, and he kept him for a while. He served as high priest for up to 36 A.D. So they led Jesus away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Note, that year. The 3 previous high priests to Caiaphas had only served a year apiece. Gratus didn't let them stay in office very long at all. So they take Jesus to Annas first. Verse 14, John 18. Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Do you remember that? Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews. Remember, the Sanhedrin Council met on one occasion trying to figure out, what are we going to do with this man called Jesus? Turn with me back to John 11. John 11, verse 49. John 11 and verse 49. John 11 and verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient or advantageous for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas didn't realize that he was speaking which was going to bring about the fulfillment of the will of God. It was God's desire that Jesus die for the sins of mankind. Of course, Caiaphas thought that Jesus should die in order to preserve the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. Because if Jesus was allowed to continue to establish his rule as an earthly king, then the Romans would come and destroy their city and destroy them as a people as well. So Caiaphas thought it was expedient or advantageous that Jesus die. And so John mentions that again here on this occasion. John 18 and verse 14, "Now it was Caiaphas who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Instead of the people dying, because the Romans would come to destroy the city and destroy the nation, then just let this man Jesus die who says he is king." Verse 15 begins the account of Simon Peter following along with another as Jesus is taken to the courtyard of the high priest Rezer. Verse 15, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus." Now, we're not told by any of the gospel writers why Peter followed Jesus and this detachment of troops that took him to Annas first. So we just have to speculate about why it was that Peter followed. Perhaps he just wanted to know what was going to be the outcome. We're not sure. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." Note that, another disciple. "Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." The courtyard of the high priest. The courtyard of the high priest was the high priest's residence. It's where Annas lived and Caiaphas and all of those of the family who would later become high priest as well. "So Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." Now, we do not know who this disciple is. Many suppose that it is John the Apostle. But that's just supposition. That's just a guess. We really do not know who he is. But note about this disciple that's mentioned. "Now that disciple was known to the high priest." Known. That means he was a close acquaintance with the high priest. Perhaps even a friend of the high priest. I just can't imagine one of the apostles being an acquaintance or even a friend of the high priest. It's possible, because remember, John came from a fishing family and they may have sold fish to the high priest's household. And so he could have been acquainted with him. But I just can't imagine it. The word "known" here doesn't mean that he just had knowledge of him. It means he's acquainted with him. He has a close relationship with him. As a matter of fact, this relationship is so close that he is able even to direct the servants of the household of the high priest. Note in verse 16, "But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in." Even this servant girl evidently knew this disciple. He was so well known that he could vouch for Peter being let in the door. So it's hard for me to imagine that it was John, but possibly it was. Let's pick up at verse 15 next Lord's Day morning. We're out of time, so we'll just pick up here in this context. Questions or comments? Thank you very much for your kind attention. We'll pick up then John 18, verse 15 next Lord's Day morning.